It's fascinating in the study of history, our American history, some of the places that you see a significant time when a president shows up, places himself sometimes even in a dangerous position, or kind of just kind of on a spur of the moment, does certain things. Abraham Lincoln was known for showing up on the battlefield. There were times before a major battle or after battles, he would be walking amongst the troops, and there were times that he would interact with them, even times that he interacted in hospitals where there were both Confederate and Union soldiers there. In one place, he when somebody had noted that and talked about that, he talked about how he had learned that from studying the life of George Washington. There's just something about, can you imagine what that would have been like for a Union soldier? There are many diary entries and things that they have found since the Civil War where Union soldiers have made note of the significant impact that this big, bearded, just almost a sense of awe type of man showed up on the scene to talk with them, to interact with them. And he would just come and be around and make his presence known. And there are significant times when a president steps out and does a thing like that. I saw a documentary a couple months ago about the night that George W. Bush threw out the first pitch in Yankee Stadium after 9/11 had happened. And the whole documentary is about how the Secret Service did not want that to happen. They felt it was an environment they couldn't contain. He was wearing the Kevlar and all that, and he was all he was talking about he wanted to make sure he threw out the right pitch. You know, he practiced that thing so much. In fact, they had in that interview, it was Derek Jeter, and he was walking through the bowels of the stadium. He's walking through, all of a sudden he sees George W. Bush in one of the pitching areas, and he had heard it before he got there, and he kept hearing this pop, pop, and George W. Bush was down there wearing that flak jacket with a jacket over him, practicing that pitch. And I guess Jeter, he talks about, he steps in there and he kind of says, well, you want to make sure when you get nervous, you tend to kind of drop it low a little bit, so throw just a little bit high, our catcher will cover for you. And that there are moments like that where someone of significance steps in and their presence says something. Their presence means something. There are times, even in our lives, where someone has stepped in and intervened in a meaningful, important time. We serve a Savior who has, all throughout history, been stepping into people's lives. I want to invite you to go to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. Today, as we continue the series of looking at the times when Jesus showed up, and we are working through the Old Testament here, we're going to find out that a lot of times there's a little bit of a mistake when it comes to the study of the Word of God, that Jesus is just about coming as a baby, dying on the cross and providing salvation. But Jesus Christ, as we saw last week, has been intimately involved in God's interacting with man from creation and forward. And he has been the one who has been the one stepping in. And we saw these references to the angel of the Lord, and these references to times that God, in the form of Jesus Christ, stepped in. And it isn't always necessarily about salvation. In fact, there's some interesting times that Jesus steps into people's lives. And there are times when it was needed. Jesus always steps into our lives when we need it. Jesus always steps into our lives when we need it, whether it's in a positive way, an encouragement, or in a negative way of saying, hey, we need to get these things straightened out, or when it's a way, when it comes into stepping into history, when it comes to dealing with the whole stage of the world. But while Jesus is the creator of all, and that's the thing, could you imagine if you, in the middle of a struggle, in the middle of a difficulty, if someone showed up at your door, whether it was, or we're so politically partisan, maybe you wouldn't want the president to show up, but the president of the United States showed up and said, I heard you're having this struggle, you're going through this, I just want to sit here and encourage you. It would blow our minds. It would just, what, why, you know, probably mainly because of the Secret Service presence, I guess you could say, but it would really be amazing when someone, if someone of such great importance and someone with such great responsibilities steps into our lives. Now, we experience this when we're kids a little bit. There are times when I remember that my dad kind of just stepped into my life, where he just kind of showed up and played with me. I remember the first time my dad came down to the concrete pad to play some basketball with me. He walked down there. The park was across the street, and I was down there shooting hoops. And my dad walks down there. He says, "Pass me the ball." And I go, "Why? Do you even know what this is, Dad?" My dad kind of goes, "I know what this is." And I remember he kind of stepped back and just sunk this little jumper from the edge, from the kind of the baseline there. And I was like, "That was actually a nice jump shot, Dad." He said, "I just wanted to come down and hang out with you." For some reason, that sticks out of my mind, because in the midst of, you know, my dad was great. He interacted with me, but there were just some times where I got surprised. And there are times, I believe, that Jesus, first salvation, but in other areas of our lives where God wants to step in through His Word, through somebody else, into very significant points and times in our lives where we need Him. And He knows that. And this is what we see Christ doing in the form of the angel of the Lord in a number of different ways. And we're going to look at some different spots and places that Jesus, and I believe I can say with some confidence, Jesus Christ Himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, steps into people's lives. And so really, some areas that would surprise us a little. The first area we're going to look at is here in Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. And we find Jacob. We know the story of Jacob. We know the story of Jacob and Esau mainly from our times in Sunday school and all that sort of thing. Jacob was the conniver. Jacob was the manipulator. Jacob was the one who was, he was a persistent manipulator. And he was the one that would put in the long hours, or in many cases, we would have to speak in case, he put in the long years to be married to Rachel after he'd been kind of fooled himself by Laban concerning Leah. That he was a manipulator, he was persistent, he was conniving. He's kind of like the first used car salesman of the Old Testament a little bit. He kind of knows how to work things. We also know that he pretty much learned that from his mom. You know, his mom was involved in that. And Jacob finds himself in an interesting situation in Genesis chapter 32. Excuse me. And there are some places in Scripture that it's very simple, but it's significant. Look at verse 1 there. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host," and he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Jacob had fled. Jacob had fled for his life. And as he is now working his way back from his, he is married to Rachel and to Leah. He has these kids. And Jacob, as he is heading back to where God has told him to go, and God has promised him, he has a problem in front of him. And the problem is family. Esau. And Esau is the one that's in front of him. And Jacob, in his usual way, tries to manipulate the situation. He sends people there. He tells them, verse 4, "You need to speak unto Esau. Thy servant Jacob says this, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find grace in thy sight." Jacob has sent some ahead to say, "Listen, I want to find grace in your sight, Esau." Esau wanted to kill him. He had not been able to email him or FaceTime him or anything like that and say, "Hey, I'm really sorry." He hadn't texted him a frowny face with a tear or anything like that. You know, he had not had any interaction with Esau. And he is scared. And so they go. And when they return, we see what kind of happens in verse 6. "And the messengers return to Jacob, saying, 'We came to thy brother Esau, and he also cometh to meet thee with 400 men with him.'" Esau showed up to these messengers, and they had 400 men with him. "We came, and he came with 400 men. And Jacob," verse 7, "was greatly afraid and distressed." Jacob is broken. He's unsure. It's probably one of those times where Jacob is thinking, you know what? Maybe the term we use is time to pay the piper. All that I did back then is now going to come back upon me when it comes to Esau. And so he puts together this plan. And it's a pretty wimpy plan. It really is. Jacob says, well, we're gonna kind of do these things. Jacob was distressed. He divided the people that was with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands. So he kind of divides all that he has up. The reason, verse 8, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. He said, well, if Esau, with these 400 men, is going to come and do a slaughter, then he'll only get the one band, and the rest of us can escape. That's a pretty manly way of handling things, right? Jacob's just trying to set things up. He's always trying to kind of manipulate. He's trying to go through these things. And Jacob comes to God, and he says, hey, God, I need you. Look at verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord which sent us unto me, return to thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. God, you told me to go back. Look at this. I think it's really important to note where Jacob is at. I, verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou showed unto thy servant. Jacob says, listen, God, I'm not worthy of all you've already done for me. I'm not worthy of that. And for with my staff I passed over the Jordan, and now I have become two bands. You have blessed me so much, Lord. And he prays, he says, deliver me, verse 11, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude. He prays, he says, God, you have blessed me. You are the one who told me that I'm supposed to go back here. You are the one who has said, I'm going to do good for you. And as Jacob, we see Jacob being broken here. And so he prays to God. He does this rightfully, but then he also gets back into the manipulating a little bit. That happens in verses 13 to 20, 21. Basically, it's a bribe. By the way, the bribe worked before, remember? Maybe he should have made him some soup. That's the thing that I was missing here. When I was reading, I was like, maybe Jacob should have made him that same stew that he got the blessing for. But he's going to send over all these things, goats and rams and camels and all these things. And basically what he's doing is he's setting up a gift system. Okay? It's a farm animal of the month type of thing. Okay, he just keeps getting more farm animals and all these people type coming. And he starts sending them over. And verse 20, he says, and say you to them, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me. And afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept me. Maybe Esau can be bought. Maybe this guy, if I give him all these things and present all these things, maybe I can, you know, soften him up. You know, grandparents do this sometimes. You ever have grandparents that show up with a gift? You know, for the kids, hey, here's a gift. I don't know why they need to do that. Grandparents are already in good standing with the kids. But he says, this is, listen, maybe I can do these things. And so then he decides, verse 21, so went the present over before him and himself lodged that night in the company. He still hasn't gone over. He sent the presents ahead of time. It's fascinating that how he does this in this order. It says, and he rose up that night and took his two wives, his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok, and he took them and sent them over the brook, and sent over that he had. Jacob here is still pretty weak. He decides he's going to send over the women and children first to the guy who he thinks is going to slaughter everybody. He just says, I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to send the women and children over. And we get here a long night, and Jesus shows up. And Jacob, we know the story, wrestles with God. As we have said before, we understand this is God. And we're going to see some of the reasons this is God. Verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day. That is a long wrestling match. I mean, wrestling matches, I come from Iowa. I personally, as a junior higher, was initiated in the world of wrestling in seventh grade. My parents gave me the privilege of becoming a wrestler. I asked my mom about this. My first wrestling practice that I went to, I was wearing jorts, which are jean shorts. I don't know why that happened. Don't wear jean shorts when you wrestle. Trust me on this, okay? And I was just a little tiny guy. In fact, the wrestlers didn't like me because I could eat everything I wanted to. I always made weight. I was lightweight. They didn't even have a number, okay? I was just the lightweight guy. I wrestled some other, my first wrestling match I still remember, because this kid and I both, we were both little, tiny, skinny weaklings, okay? It would have been, I don't know, it would have been like, I don't know how to compare it. Try to think of the two weakest things you can think of wrestling each other, and that was this kid and I. I didn't even know how to pin a person. I actually pinned this kid. I didn't know how to do it. I got on top of him and whipped him over and held my hands on both his shoulders, and he was crying and I was crying. That poor referee is like, I don't want to do this. That man, junior high wrestling ref, poor guy. All right, and so I won, and I was in pain, and that kid and I actually sat on the side and talked and got to know each other a little bit. I did not have any good wrestling experiences, but I know this. Wrestling takes a lot of energy. I mean, it takes everything out of you. To wrestle for 2 minutes is significant. Now, obviously, it wasn't that kind of wrestling all the time, but it says that they wrestle with it until the breaking of day. Jacob has been broken. Jacob has been worried. He's trying to figure all these things out. And they're wrestling. Verse 15 says, when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Now, the reason we know that this is God, and the reason that I would say that this is Jesus, is actually found in verse 30. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Whenever we have anybody meeting with the angel of the Lord, there's always recognition of who this is. It's God. They called him God. We talked about last week. There's worship given and accepted. Angels never accept worship. God accepts worship. And we have this great wrestling match going on, and it's a long night. And for us personally, everybody's like, oh, wait a minute, what does this have to do with me? Well, see, there are times in our lives where we need to wrestle with God a little bit. Look in the passage here. Why does Jacob wrestle this guy? Who's trying to get away? God, right? Because God is the one that is saying, you know, he says, you need to let me go, verse 26, for the day breaketh. And he, Jacob, said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Jacob was a stubborn, stubborn man. Jacob, understanding who this person was, it was God. Because he says it, I have seen God face to face. He understands who this is that's going to talk to him. And this is probably a lot of building up of the dreams and the angels, and a lot of things are going on here. But Jacob understands this is God. And Jacob, in the midst of his struggle, in the midst of the difficulty he's going through, he says this. He's basically saying this to God. I want to be blessed. I want to be blessed. And I'm going to hold on as tight as I can until you bless me. When's the last time you have held on to God and looked for his blessing? When's the last time you said, I am going to hang on? And because he said, and Jacob says, I will not let you go. And well, you say, well, what are we talking about here? We're talking about whether it's wrestling in prayer. Whether it's wrestling and praying for someone or praying for something to happen. Whether it's wrestling with him and being blessed. And this is not, okay, sinning and disobedience to say, well, bless me anyway. What we're talking about is, God, I I'm going to interact with you, and I'm going to hang on to you, and I'm going to hold on to you because you're the only one that really can accomplish something in this difficult part of my life. I'm holding on to you. That's it. It's neat because I believe God honors when we start to sense, I'm just going to hang on to God. I'm just going to hold on. In fact, this is the place where Israel begins, right? Back to verse 26. He said, let me go, for the day breaketh. He said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be no more called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. You see, when you wrestle with God, and when you wrestle with Jesus, nothing's the same. When we hold on to Christ for our blessings, when we reach out and hang on to him and say, God, I'm just hanging on for dear life. You're the one that's going to have to kick me off here. You're the one that's going to have to do something because I'm not letting go. Because too often we let go. This wrestling is really a holding on, almost like a chase down a little bit. To follow hard after God, to hang on to God, say, no matter what happens, I'm going to do this. All right, God. It's almost like James saying, all right, God, what's it going to take to get your blessing? And I believe I can say this with confidence. God will let you know what it takes to get a blessing.
He will let you know. He lets us know in His Word. And Jacob recognizes only God can bless. Only Jesus. He wouldn't have called Him Jesus here. He calls Him the angel of the Lord, and that's what we've seen. Only Jesus can bless. We need to grab on to Christ to be blessed. We need to reach out, pursue, hang on, pray, wrestle with. This is a hard time. This is difficult, and only You are the one that can solve this. Only You are the one who can lead me. Only You are the one who can do this for me. And it's very important for us to do this. It's important because, and I know this sounds simple, but I wrote this down here, and it really struck me. I wrote down this question. Do I actually want to be blessed by God? And I realized that that's a very simple question. It's a very simple answer, right? Yes. Really? Do you really want to be blessed by God? Because if you do, you need to hang on to Jesus. You need to know your Savior. You need to read His Word. And you need to do what He tells you to do. And we want to be blessed. The answer is yes, I want to be blessed by God. Because nothing else matches up to being blessed by God. When God blesses, we know it. When God blesses, He gets the glory, and we get to experience the benefits of that. Jacob, who's basically trying to figure out ways not to die, says, I'm hanging on till You bless me. And it takes work. It is hard work to hang on to Jesus in a world that is trying to drag us away and distract us and fill us with all these other different pursuits. This is a pursuit of Jesus Christ. This is going after Him hard and saying, I'm going to hang on for dear life because this is the only place. It reminds me of when Jesus' teachings get a little bit difficult. It says, many people went away. They said, this teaching is hard. It's difficult. We don't know what to do. And they left. And Jesus turns to the disciples and says, are you also going to go away? Do you remember what Peter says? Peter says, where else can we go? You have the words of life. That's what this is. Peter's literally saying, there's nowhere else to go but to be with You, Jesus. You are the one who blesses. You are the one who brings life. Nothing else even matches up or matters. Your life and my life without Jesus Christ is meaningless. It means nothing. It is full of empty pursuits that lie to get you there and lie when you're there. Jesus Christ always satisfies. He always blesses. And we need to follow hard after Him. And it requires work. It requires perseverance. It requires contending for the faith. It requires knowing your Savior. Because it is literally, I wrote this down, literally to say, all right, God, what does it take to be blessed by You? Are you willing to ask that question concerning your life, concerning your marriage, concerning your family, concerning this church? To say, God, what's it going to take to bless? Because we want to see You blessed. Lord, what's it going to take for You to bless in our marriage? God will always give you the answer. Okay, He answers that prayer. God, what's it going to take? And when Christ says this is what it's going to take, you say that. I'm going to hang on to what You said here, and that's what I'm going to do. I think we as a church need to say, what's it going to take for God to bless here? We need to rely on Him. Everything needs to be about Him. We need to pray. We need to be on our knees. We need to be spending more time in prayer. We need to share the gospel. We need to raise the next generation, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We need to preach and teach the God and not be ashamed. And the Word of God tells us all we're supposed to do. Because when we ask that question, usually what happens? If you've been raised in the church, we actually say, God says, well, I actually said in my Word you do this, 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 and this. You're like, oh yeah, that's right, you did say that. Okay, I'm going to do that. You see, what's at stake here is the difference between an apathetic, wasted walk with God and a life being blessed by God. I don't want to live a life of apathy. I've wasted way too much time. I don't to waste as little time as possible. You have to put in the work. Blessing comes with wrestling. Holding on. Doing the work in the church, in the home, in our marriages, all these things. And by the way, he doesn't actually have to be afraid. God is the one that actually gives him the blessing. I love what happens as a result of this. You kind of get down to verse 4 of chapter 33. After they all go over, Jacob still sticks with his plan. But he was going to be blessed, all right? And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Verse 4, and Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Can you see that picture there? And I wonder if Jacob was thinking, you know what? God has blessed. God has answered my prayers, and God has blessed me. Maybe the blessing was, I lived. I'm just alive. And, you know, it's just beautiful. Esau says, you know how your grandparents, and anytime kids show up, they say, who are these? Esau's the one that started this. He lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, whose are those with thee? And he said, the children which God hath graciously given thy servant. And it's really awesome. Down in verse 8 and 9, he said, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? What's up with all the gifts? Why did you send all these people over here? And he said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. God united them. I believe God specifically wants us to wrestle with him and look for the blessing in all of our relationships. To come to God and say, God, I need you to bless in this situation. I need your blessing, and I'm going to follow after you, and I'm going to hang on and do what you tell me to do, even if it takes everything I got, because you are the one, you are the only one who can make this end right. God is the only one who makes our relationships go right. God is the only one who makes this life go right. He blesses us, but it's going to take some holy sweat. You know, when you make it, this is the only time you get kind of really touched by an angel. And it's actually painful, the hollow of the thigh and hobbling and always had a limp and that sort of thing. Being touched by this angel wasn't a good thing. And sometimes it may be a little bit painful, but it's worth it. When Christ shows up, there's times that we just need to grab on and say, Lord, bless us. Another place that we see Christ showing up, Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. We're going to look at two things here. Let me bounce it around a little bit today. A very personal showing up here that takes place. The Jordan has been crossed. All of these things, the Lord has instructed Joshua. Now that the crossing of the Jordan has taken place, you have the second time in Israel's history where you have literally God says, you need to set apart the men by circumcision. It's the second time this happened. This new generation had not done that. The children of Israel, the families in Israel, had not followed what God had said to do with their kids to set them apart. And God says, listen, as we are about to embark on what is next, as we are about to embark on the thing that's taking place, you need to reestablish this setting apart. And so they do this, and they take part in this. And they're kind of getting geared up, and God is kind of saying, there's something in front of you that you are going to have to deal with. Down at verse 9, the Lord said to Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of this place is called Gilgal unto this day. It's a new day. The word Gilgal is the rolling away. The past is done. All that happened there is gone. It has been rolled away. So verse 10, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even the plains of Jericho. We're about to embark on Jericho, the first major incursion into this land that God has given to them. They kept the Passover. Then something else interesting happens. The way that we know things are ending, it says they ate of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn the same day. And look at this, verse 12. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. This day, God's showing that this is all over. The manna stops showing up. I mean, this generation of Israelites had no manna every day of their life. And after this Passover, it's gone. Like, we gotta work for our food now? Come on, Lord. You're taking that away. And Joshua is looking to Jericho. Verse 13, we get this Jesus himself walking into place here. And it came to pass, verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us, for adversaries? He said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. How do we know it's God? Well, we see it here. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. We know this is not just an angel, because as we said, this is Christ, because he accepts worship. He said, you are standing on holy ground. We've seen this before, right? And Moses and the burning bush. And as Joshua is about to embark on this, the captain of the army says, it comes to him, and it's a reminder, it's kind of a commissioning almost, where he says, I am the one, he is the one that is going to be for him, and the Lord is now going to be giving Joshua instructions here. And it's an interesting commissioning service of all is what it seems to be, where Christ himself is here before him. As Joshua's about to embark, he's getting this reminder, and I love what the terminology is that Jesus uses there. The captain of the hosts of the Lord am I now come. I'm here. Think of all that's taken place here. You've had the circumcision, you've had the manna stopping, you've had the Passover, they're all ready. And once all this takes place, as Joshua is out there, whether he's scouting out or thinking about it, he meets Christ, the captain of the Lord of the hosts, and Christ is saying, I'm here now. Now we are going to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. We see something similar to this in Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. In Judges chapter 6, we are interacting with Gideon. And Gideon is not quite the same as Joshua. Gideon is probably a little bit similar to Jacob in a sense. He is frightened. Verse 11, there came an angel of the Lord which sat under the oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. He's hiding. The winepress is not a good place to be threshing wheat. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Which Gideon says, wait, who are you talking to? I don't know who you're talking to. Gideon says, oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why is this all befalling us? Look around. How is God with us? And the Lord looked upon him, verse 14, and said, go in this thy might, that thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Now, we understand this is the Lord because of where this goes here. Gideon says, and he said to him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. I am the least of my father's house. And there it is. The Lord said to him, we know it's God, we know it's Christ, we know it's not just angel, because it says, the Lord said to him, surely I will be with thee. And thou shalt smite the Midians as one man. We also know it's the Lord, because down a little bit later in verse 22, it says, and when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face, and the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. And Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Gideon understood that this was God. This was, we would say, Jesus Christ, but an angel of the Lord. A Gideon, who is this frightened man, who God is about to change forever. He is going to be used, Gideon's going to be used as an instrument of one of the greatest victories that Israel would ever know. Imagine the times when we've decided that we are not going to do what God wants us to do with the victories we have not seen. If Joshua said, you know what? Walk over the hill. Walked up there on the rise. And he saw Jericho. Oh, have you seen what I'm working with, God? Do you understand? What are we going to do? Throw rocks at that thing? You know, what are we supposed to do? Are you kidding me? Jesus shows up, the angel of the Lord. Captain of the host of the armies. Listen, this is what we're going to do. I have come. I'm here to you. I don't think you understand, God. I appreciate the angelic support. But that's too much. That can't be. We can't accomplish that. There's no way it's going to happen. Think about Gideon. Gideon, I love Gideon. Gideon always wants a sign. He wants a sign. Gideon is making these food. Back in verse 20, the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, lay them upon the rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of his staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cake. And there rose up a fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. He's like, woo! I mean, that's something. He made this whole meal, and the angel of God touches it, and poof! No spontaneous combustion. Not spontaneous. Sovereign combustion. God consumes it. But this is never enough for Gideon. Gideon always wants a sign. I want a sign. Gideon would want more. I love it. God continues to give Gideon the signs when he really shouldn't have wanted it. He said, you see, we serve a Savior that is calling us to see victory. What's the last victory that you could point to that God gave you in your life? We are called by Him. Jesus commissions us to go on the offensive with the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit, as children of God, to accomplish things for Him. He is the one who calls us. He calls us to salvation. He is the one who points us. He is the one who uses us. He is the one who strengthens us. He is the one who knows exactly what He will accomplish through us. He's the one that we have to follow. When God says, this is what you need to do, and He leads it by His Word, and He says, you need to obey me here. You need to stop doing that here. You need to go here. And you may say, there's no way. But with God, when I say it, that's the way it's going to go. When we say we're never going to see victory over sin, we are not paying attention to what God says. God wants us to live a life that we see victory over sin, that we see people come to know the Lord, that we see families change, that we see lives changed. He is calling you. And Christ wants to step into your life and say, listen, this is an area I am going to give you victory. Things don't seem to be going well here, and the odds seem stacked against you, but with me by your side, with me working through you, this is what I'm going to accomplish. Wait and see. And there have been too many times in my life, and probably in your life, where we knew it was something that we should go and take care of and get done, and we didn't, and we missed the victory, even though God was calling to us. It requires us to listen. It requires us to pay attention. It requires us to respond to God and say, I'm not my own. If God tells me this is what I'm supposed to do, then this is what I'm going to do. If God says that's where I'm supposed to go, then that's where I'm going to go. And what this looks like in our lives is it requires dedication. It requires asking God, God, what do you want me to do here? It requires following Him, obeying Him, proclaiming Him. And again, what's at stake here is either a wasted life or a blessed, victorious life. What do you want? You want to waste your life? You want to see victory in your life by the grace of God? You know, to get to the end and find out that wasn't what we were supposed to do at all. See, we waste our life. And too many times we follow after these pursuits and we get there and we weren't even close. We had no idea. That wasn't even close. The plans are drawn up. God says, do this. And we go out there and we do it. And we don't even do it close. We don't follow after God. Reminds me, I see this all the time. Now I'm glad I'm not coaching. I remember I coached basketball and we spent a whole week working on this play. Okay? Just running this offense. Okay? We'd work on it. We'd do it 2 hours a day. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. It's time for the game on Friday. Like those little junior high guys that go out there, they're all excited. And they do something. But it wasn't I remember one time we got into halftime, we're like, Coach, yep, we were actually ahead somehow. And Coach, we're ahead. Yeah. I was like, yeah, I don't even know how that happened. He's like, well, what do you mean? I was like, you haven't run the play one time. It's like literally a whole half of not running the offense. I said, Rob, whoa, I don't know how you're ahead. That team must be bad out there. We very often in our lives, we're followers of Christ. And we're just wandering around, just kind of doing whatever we want to do. We're like, well, I think I'm doing it right. And it feels like some things are happening. And God's saying, no, listen, this is the way you're supposed to do it. Follow me. I've got the whole thing drawn up. And I will, it's giving you the strength. And I'll give you the opportunities. And I will do everything that you need. And God is literally commissioning each and every one of us. And that requires us being willing to say, God, I will do whatever you want me to do. And I'll do it in the way that you want me to do it. Because when that happens, look out. Look out what God's going to do. It's almost like sometimes I feel like it's God's just saying, come on, just trust me. Do it my way. I have called you to this. I would not call you to this if I didn't know it was going to happen. And I'm going to give you everything you need to make it happen. Follow God. It's another place that we see God interacting. We're going to jump back a little bit into Exodus. This is one of my favorite jump out of me and blow my mind passages. It actually, Exodus 24, the first time I paid attention to Exodus chapter 24, I had read through it, read through the Bible and all sorts of things, but When we went through the life of Moses early on preaching here, we got to Exodus 24, and it blew my mind. In fact, Exodus 24 messed with my mind so much, I constantly find myself running back into this a little bit. Exodus chapter 24, there's a preparation that is going on. God wants to meet with Moses and with the priests. Verse 1, he said unto Moses, come up to the Lord, thou Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh it. And they are going to come forward. And Moses tells the people, this is what's going to take place. This is what the word Lord says. And all the people said, hey, all the words of the Lord we will do. Verse 3. Moses writes them down. He sends these things. They do all the offerings. They do all the necessary thing. And then in verse 9, Moses and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders go up. And look at verse 10. This verse is unbelievable. And they saw the God of Israel. Just, we know, we saw this last week, no man has seen God at any time. Seeing the God of Israel would be the pre-incarnate Christ, probably of the glory of God also. But look at there. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. It's almost like it reads right out of Revelation. They go up to this mountain and they meet God. And they commune with him. And verse 11, and upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. See, you always have to have food and punch at any big get-together here. And they meet God and they eat with God and they drink with God and they commune with God. Can you imagine how this must have affected? They would never forget this day. This is the last time you actually see heaven on earth. You get a little bit of this in the Mount of Transfiguration. Whenever somebody sees God, and we're talking about in the person of Jesus Christ, when his glory is really just pulled back and revealed, it is things that blow our minds away. I mean, are you able? I try to draw in my head what crystal clear sapphire stone looks like. I try to draw in my head what that must look like. I mean, we're in an era where, you know, we have CGI and we have jewels and we have, you know, all these type of things. You know, there's a lot of imaginative stuff out there. Imagine what this must look like to people whose clothes didn't even have color in them. To people who did not have their big, you know, 60-inch LED TV to see all these brilliant millions of colors. I want you to know something. Jesus Christ in the flesh is way better than 4K resolution. Jesus Christ in the flesh is going to just completely blow your mind. And it did here. These men, they would never forget seeing with God, communing with him, being with him. You see, God gives his word. And this is what God does. He gives his word. It's what he's about to do. And that's the thing that changes here. God was about to show Israel, this is my way of doing things. This is how to be right between God and man. And they are together. And they interact. And they are with each other. And God wanted to give them a reminder of, this is what a relationship is about. Do you know how amazing it is that you can talk to God? That you, because of Jesus Christ, are able to, in the seat you're sitting in, or in your home, or in your car, or in any other place, to be able to talk and commune with God. Why don't you access that more? Why don't we access that more? We access our phone more than God. To commune with God. God is the one who did all the work. God's one says, when you do this and this, this is how things are going to be made right. And God, when Jesus Christ steps in, one of the reasons he steps in is because we need communion with God. We need the reminder of what it means to be a child of God. We need the reminder of who God is. It has to be kept on the forefront. Go to Exodus chapter 33. This one's a little bit more personal. This is talking about Moses. Verse 12 to 17. And Moses said unto the Lord, Exodus chapter 33, verses 11 to 17. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Moses is able to bring his concerns to God, and God makes his promises. And he's seen him face to face, but it's interesting. You think, well, that must be enough, but it isn't. Verse 18, Moses says, I want you to show me your glory. Moses must have understood that this was veiled. Or because it was face to face, probably the person of Jesus Christ, he wanted the full show. He said, I want to see everything. I want to see the unadulterated glory. Verse 19, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Now, why do we understand that the face-to-face has got to be the pre-incarnate Christ? It's because God himself says here, you can't see God the Father face-to-face. But it told us earlier that Moses had been seeing him face-to-face. So that must be the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ that he is seeing face-to-face. And Moses is not going to be able to see this. And the Lord says here, behold, verse 21, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cliff of a rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt not see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. You will see, the word there is a very complicated word. It's not the backside. It's literally, you would say, the trail. You would see the path. You would see what happened when I passed by. And Moses gets an opportunity to see this. And as soon as this takes place, now, the Lord gives the law. That happens in chapter 34. And as the law is being given, God proclaims who he is in verses 5 through 8. It's literally, he proclaims the name of the Lord. And really get verses 5 through 8, a long list of what God calls himself. The name of the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. God reveals who he is. And we see here that when God starts to get all these things, we get what happens at the end of this. Verse 29, and it came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. Communing with God is seeing God for who he is. We need to see Christ, and we need to see God and be reminded of who he is. And this is very important. It's why we have Christ. He is the express image of God. We have Jesus Christ because he is God defined and presented. And we have the Word because it describes God. And the way that we commune with God is we read about him. We know about him. We hear about him. We see Christ and we see his Word. And it's very important for us to constantly be communing with God because we get this constant reminder of who God is. I need to remember who God is. I need to know who God is. I need to know who I am. We need to know who we are. We are sinners saved by grace. And that's very important. You know, a constant reminder is a good thing. My dad, one year when I was at a church camp, my dad was the dean of students or something like that. He was the dean, which is not a good thing. And when your dad is the dean of the camp you're at, that's not fun at all. No fun at all. And my dad did this thing, and I learned it. I used it as a youth pastor. My dad just made the rounds at night. For some reason, at camp, kids try to sneak out. Can you believe that? That's crazy. And my dad would wander by the dorms, and he would wander by with his flashlight sometimes. Now, I found out later he turned his flashlight off sometimes, but whenever he'd go by the dorms, he turned his flashlight on. Now, for me personally, I made the mistake of sleeping next to a window. So he'd shine his flashlight in my face when he'd go by. Thanks, Dad. And he always let the guys know he's around. They didn't know where he was going to be. They were asking me, so where's your dad? How does he know? You know, I'm not involved in this. It was a constant reminder. He was making the rounds. And see, when we commune with God, when we spend time in the Word of God, when we come to church and we are taught what the Word of God says, these reminders in communing with God are good. I need to be reminded of that. And what it requires of us is to be in the Word of God and to spend time learning more about God and seeing Him. So I want to find out more about God today. One last place here we're going to look at. This is not the fun one. We're going to go to Judges, and we'll look at chapter 2, and then we'll jump a little bit into 2 Samuel and 2 Kings. Judges chapter 2. Verses 1 through 5. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt. I have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Is this God or an angel? It's obviously God. Because he's saying, I did this, I did this, I did this. Okay, so it's Christ. And this is an interesting thing. It's kind of hard to imagine. He says, verse 2, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim. And they sacrificed there unto the Lord. God says this, and what God does, and a reason that Christ steps into humanity is because he also has to remind that there is judgment and accountability that will come from God. The angel of the Lord is stepping in and saying, you need to understand, you have sinned and you are under judgment. He reminds, he says, why have you done this? We see the generations that are impacted. Look a little farther down there, verse 10. And also all the generations that were gathered under the fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. God says there's a sin problem. You need to get this taken care of. And we see the Word of God saying, by the time the next generation arrives, it's a generational loss of God. Gone. It is not going to be taken care of. Yet, verse 16, nevertheless the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Christ comes to remind us that we are under judgment. And then he always reminds us, I'm also bringing deliverance. He always brings deliverance. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 24 there. These are not the Christmassy pictures of Jesus that we usually get. David, after he has sinned, we have the angel of the Lord executing judgment. Verse 15 of 2 Samuel 24, so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said, the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay thou now. And so we understand here that there is this, and it's interesting where it stops. The angel stops. The angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arunah, the Jebusite. David speaks to the Lord when he sees this is taking place, and he actually will go to Arunah and he will go and offer this sacrifice. There's an altar that gets built up there. David goes to the Lord. He goes, verse 18, to the threshing floor. And he goes to Arunah's place. And verse 21, Arunah said, wherefore is the Lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed for the people. And Arunah said to David, let the Lord the king take and offer up what seemeth unto him. Behold, here the oxen. Here's everything you need. And Arunah says, I'm going to give these to you. And look what David says. And the king said unto Arunah, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. A sacrifice had to be made, and David says, I am not going to offer what cost me nothing. The angel of the Lord had come, and the angel of the Lord is Jesus. Jesus Christ himself is the one that is executing judgment and executing wrath. Go to 2 Kings 19. Here, there is, we have this major issue going on, and we have a sighting of Isaiah here. 2 Kings 19, verse 20. Then Isaiah the son of Amos said to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Israel, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning him, that the virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee, and laughed thee into scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? Against whom thou hast exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. And Assyria is about to be judged. And Isaiah says, this is God. Okay, this is the Holy One of Israel. Verse 23, by the messengers thou hast reproached the Lord and hast said, with the multitudes of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains. As we get into this judgment then, you get into verse 32. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned to the land of Nineveh. God is the one that executes judgment. And this is important for us to recognize. What we see here is Christ is the one that holds us accountable. We are under judgment. We are under judgment without Jesus Christ. And it's very important because if we are not reminded that we are under judgment, then we don't think we need to take care of sin. If we are not reminded that God is a God that disciplines His children, then we forget, you know what, I need to get things taken care of. God has to remind us and show us that there's judgment so that He can provide deliverance. If there's no judgment, why would there need to be deliverance? I asked that person one time. He said, well, I don't think everybody gets judged. I don't think everybody goes to hell. Well, if there's no hell, why would there need to be salvation? That we have deliverance. And what it requires of us is we need to acknowledge the holy standard that God is. There needs to be contrition in our lives. There needs to be confession in our lives. There needs to be commitment to holy living in our lives. When Christ shows up, He wants us to get things straightened out, whether it is to get saved or whether it is to take care of the sin in our life and to move forward. And the way this looks is God brings discipline. God brings consequences. And we see the evidence is all around us. The death, the sickness, the addictions, the destructions, the lies. Everything around us says things are bad. And God is going to judge. And what is at stake here is eternity. Imagine what it says there. The generation lost sight of God. We are always one generation away from a loss and a losing of sight of God when it comes to we as families and as a church family. We need to acknowledge God. We need to acknowledge what's right. We need to acknowledge what's wrong. We need to point our own selves to God. And we need to point our children to God. And what is at stake here is eternity. We are around people who are under judgment. We see them as bad. We see them as awful. We see them as, oh, they're so bad. They're just under judgment. They need to be told, you know what? You're a sinner. But there's a Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus wants you to wrestle with Him. He wants to bless you. He wants you to grab on and say, you know what, Lord? I want to be blessed. But hold on. You and really, you want me to do this? Okay, if that's what you say, but I want to be blessed. Now that Jesus wants you to get going. He wants to commission you to say, this is the thing you need to do. This is the thing that needs to be taken care of. He wants you to abide with Him. He wants you to experience what it means to have a thriving, wonderful relationship with Him. And He wants to deal with your sin. When Jesus steps in, these are the things that take place. This is what God wants to happen in your life. And in every situation, every time Jesus steps in, it's almost like, this has been just something, it's been a phrase that's resonated in my head. Oh, if you could see what's coming when Jesus shows up. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for showing up. Lord, I thank you so much that your word is full of these reminders that you are a God who steps into lives. We celebrate here at Christmas, Lord, you stepping into humanity. Living a perfect life, dying on the cross as a sacrifice for my sin, for all of our sin. Lord, I thank you so much that we see these reminders that you want to interact with us. Lord, I would pray that if there's someone here that is being led just to say, I want God to bless me, Lord, they would do that. Lord, I pray you would help us to learn what it means to be called by you, to see victory in our lives, what it means to be with you, to abide in you. Lord, what it means to see the consequences of sin, but also the deliverance of the Savior. And Lord, I thank you so much that you took care of our sins. Lord, thank you for stepping into our lives. We are not the same. May that continue to be true as we grow as children of God. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.